I think my battery's okay, but it may go down on me. I've had it for several weeks, I think, so we'll see. It still said two, so it should be okay. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we open the book of Nehemiah, that is your word, that we are given insight and wisdom for our own lives, and I pray that you would use me to give us to keep us from getting bored, and that it would be something that we could take home with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start with Nehemiah tonight. I got to kind of cover you with a big picture as we go into it, but I want to start with just the first chapter or so and just kind of walk through a couple things with you. So I want to begin by reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who had escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee this day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Yea, and I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the ordinances which thou didst command your servant Moses. Now, this is the opening of this, and Nehemiah is one of the Jews in exile, and news comes to him from Jerusalem. Now, this is, after he hears these words, he starts a prayer. This is an intercessory prayer that he begins with, O Lord God of heaven, thy great and terrible God. And he goes through this thing, and he confesses the sins of the people, and we will probably back up and cover this prayer at another time. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now I was the cupbearer to the king in the month of Nisan, that's not the car, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. One of the things, he is the cupbearer for the king. This makes him an advisor. He is like a butler or servant to the king. He has a significant position there, but he's also the cupbearer, which means he is the taster of all the foods and the drink of the king. Because one of the ways that you dealt with people was you just poisoned them back in those days. And so all the royalty would have cupbearers or people who would taste their food. And so that's part of Nehemiah's job so that the king doesn't get poisoned. Verses 2 and 3 here on chapter 2. And the king, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. The old great and powerful Oz, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, grave sites basically, lies waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, Nehemiah was born in captivity in Babylon. And we will look at the historical setting a little bit later here. But you need to understand the context in which this book starts. He is in captivity in Babylon. He is one of the Jews that has been raised up to be a servant to the king. He is the cupbearer, so that means that he's close to the king. It is a significant position. It might be life-threatening if the right people are around, but it is also an important place. As we start this, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10:11, because one of the things that we really need to look at when we're reading Scripture is what can we get from it? Because it's there for us, but a lot of times it's like eating straw. You don't really pick up. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says this. Now these things, and Paul is writing about the histories that are in the Bible. A lot of the stories like David that we read, and some of the things with Moses and Joshua and all those people back then, one of which is Nehemiah. And he writes it. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, these things that we study in the Old Testament, and actually in the New Testament now too, are written down for our instruction. We can gain wisdom and insight and understanding not only of how God works in the world, but in our own lives as well today. Everything's changed, but nothing's different. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. And even though they didn't have the technology we do, they have the same kind of issues and problems that we do in terms of how they do. Now, Nehemiah, what we're going to look at in Nehemiah is the way that God works with those who are saved, the redeemed. How he can get into our lives. You know, when you become a Christian, that's when you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, and you receive him as Savior. And you begin that journey of making him Lord of your life. Nehemiah is a book where we can learn how God works in our lives, those of us who are redeemed, with those who are saved, and how he begins to restore and rebuild, regenerate, bring renewal into our lives, our souls, our spirits, and our life in general in terms of that. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the book of Nehemiah, because it's about how God works to restore things in our lives. It is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Now, he's looking at Jerusalem, and that has been destroyed, and it has been broken down by invaders and everything. They have been taken over, and they've been thrown into exile. But you know, one of the things that I know about is I deal with people all the time. And occasionally I have people who have got what I call blessed lives. And they come into my life and, you know, they've lived their life. And there's not much that has happened that is debilitating or destructive in terms of our life. But I would say with all of us here, 95% of us, there may be one, but 95% of us have had places in our lives that have been destroyed, and places where our lives have broken down in ways in which we were just broken. And there's places where we're like a wilderness on the inside. And what happens to us in our lives is this. It can be the sin of ourselves. We can do it to ourselves. We can destroy parts of our lives ourselves through our own sinfulness. And we get off-road, and we can just tear things up. But it can also be the sins of other people. You can be sins of people in your family, your friends, or just life situations that have just broken you or killed parts of you. And it could be that Satan has been at messing with you, too, in your life. Because that's what he does. He likes to get into our lives and just tear them up. And he does it. And the other thing is the world. We can be victims of the world. It's not our particular sin or anybody around us necessarily, but it can be just the world just whips up on us and it destroys parts of our lives. This book, Nehemiah, is about how God comes and he works in people's lives who are his people. People who have been redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, but who have had places in their life destroyed, and how the Holy Spirit comes and works in our lives in those kinds of places, how he begins to restore things, how he rebuilds some things in our lives, how he regenerates that which has been destroyed and is broken down, how he renews things in terms of this. And so Nehemiah is a physical picture of how God comes to work in the lives of his people back in Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, a physical picture of a spiritual truth. And if you have places in your life that is broken down or have never been fixed and is ruined on you, then this is one of those books that can be very helpful, because it can show you how God works to restore your life. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. So he's sitting in there, and he comes into the king, and the king said, "Hey, why are you so sad?" And he said, "Oh, my God, what's going on?" So then he said, and the king said to me, the queen's sitting beside him. Now, I don't know about you, but that intrigues me. The queen is sitting beside the king, but they actually put it into the Bible. And that kind of intrigues me. I don't know. You ladies have a tendency to soften us men up sometimes. Girls, is that an amen I hear? Do you understand what I'm saying? Generally speaking, some of us guys can be really hard-nosed and everything. But women have a tendency to soften our hearts a little bit. At least I've seen that happen. I've seen what women do for men is they domesticate us. Okay, we're basically wild. Anyway, you can quote me, ladies. I don't care. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time in terms of when I was going to go. Now, notice he just says, "How long are you going to be gone?" But Nehemiah doesn't give him an answer. Well, how long is it going to take anyway to fix the situation in Jerusalem? He doesn't give him an answer because he's probably smart enough to know that I have no idea how long it's going to take me to do this. Verses 7 and 8, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house which I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Now, what is going on here is he gets letters of passage and letters of authority. He's going into a province of the king, but he needs letters. He needs the ability to have some way to get things done. One is he needs letters of passage. That means he needs to be able to get into that place, that area of the province around Jerusalem for the first thing. And so he needs the king's letters. He also needs letters of authority in order to get the kinds of resources he's going to need for rebuilding the gates and the walls that he's going to come across. So take note of that, because one of the things that we get sent into people's lives. Sometimes we get sent into situations as God's messengers. And sometimes we need letters of authority. We need some kind of ability to go into that situation. Sometimes we need some kind of a letter of passage just to get past the door, you might say, in terms of somebody's life. Now, I'm going to come back to some of this stuff. I'm not going to do this. We're just kind of walking through this. Verses 9 through 11, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So he sent some people with him, a small military group, okay? Verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Take note of these two clowns here. They are trouble. They are evil. And they are against God's people. And sometimes when we get into situations or things come into our lives, we have a Sanballat or a Tobiah or that kind of spirit against us at times. These people, it says right, they were against anybody that came to seek the welfare of God's people. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. There is something about God's use of 3 days. You know, if he's doing crockpot cooking, it takes 40 days or 40 years. But when he's really wanting to work something, he does it in 3 days. How long was Jonah in that fish? 3 days. And you know his prayer was, Lord, let me come out the same way I came in. Three days. One time Jesus was had 4,000 people around him. We've heard of the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding of the 4,000, they were with him for 3 days before he fed them. And he said, I'm going to feed them now. He was in the tomb. 3 days. There is something about 3 days. When Esther went and did her fast in order to change the government of wherever she was at that point in time, she fasted how long? 3 days. Which is one of the reasons that the great banquet is 3 days long. It's because God does something in 3 days. I mean, when Jesus was crucified and put in a tomb, that was a bad day. And the second day was not any better. He's laying there dead as a doornail for a second day. But on the third day, he rose. God takes 3 days to do things. Nehemiah goes there and he hangs out for 3 days. He doesn't do anything. He just hangs out in the city. Now, when he goes there, people probably thought, hey, this is just another guy who came visiting. And they didn't recognize the authority or the power that he came with. He had given those letters to the other people, and he comes into this place, and he's just hanging out. And they don't know who he is. They don't know anything about him. They don't know what God is working in him. They don't know the favor that he brings from God to help them. But he shows up, and he looks around. And he's checking the place out. 3 days. You know, when he goes to the king, it says he was afraid because when the king asked him about why are you sad and all this stuff, and he says, oh, okay, better be careful about this. By the way, that's one of the things that we should always recognize. In Proverbs chapter, Proverbs what? 23. In Proverbs 23, and if I can find it, we'll be all right. Where are you, Proverbs? You went away. There you are. In Proverbs 23, and he's in the presence of the king when he asked. He didn't actually ask, did he? He told him what was going on. Chapter 23 of Proverbs. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. In other words, when you are in the presence of the king, or you're in the presence of the boss. Anybody ever work for anybody? When you're in the presence of the boss, watch your P's and Q's. Pay attention to how you act. This is only smart. This is what they call wisdom. And that's what Nehemiah was. He was a little bit afraid at that point because he said, uh-oh, the king's noticed me. And it's not always a good thing to be noticed by the boss, the ruler, the king. And so he does a little bit of trembling at that thing. So anyway, here, that's the first little salvo of this. Now we've got to back up on this because this is happening in a context. But there are a lot of tremendous lessons here and pictures to start. How we are, I want to start with this. You got that other sheet? How we're put together. And there's a reason why I want to look at this stuff. I don't know if you can get it up there or not. If you can, I'll have to get the board out. Oh, there it is. I want to talk to you about what we're made of. We are a triune being. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says this, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." Now, that word holy there is not H-O-L-Y. It's whole, like W-H-O-L-E, holy. Completely is the word. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What I want to look at is, is I want to look at us, body, soul, and spirit for a few minutes tonight, because one of the things that we're going to be looking at is that Nehemiah comes into it, and you can look at Jerusalem and the people kind of like you would look at yourself, body, soul, and spirit. And we're going to walk through this stuff with them. God saves us, by the way, body, soul, and spirit when he saves us. He, in terms of our body, he wants us to be healed. In terms of our soul, he wants us to be healthy in terms of who we are down deep. And that's probably like the child in you. And he wants us also to be whole and healthy intellectually as people. God works in us in these kinds of ways. And God works from the inside out. Now, so when it talks about this, it's talking about a spirit of power and love, that's strength. He's talking about love, which is the soul, and a sound mind. That has to do with your intellect and how you think. And Paul talks about how we are as people. He wants us a sound body, sound mind, and our soul to be have integrity. And it's not about a spirit of fear that he comes in. Now, what we're dealing with is the restoration of the soul first. God works from the inside out. Now, I don't have the numbers up there, but I have the numbers. God starts with the soul. Then he goes to the spirit, and then he works on the body. One of the things that we try to do is we try to fix the body first, and then we go to the spirit and the soul. But God works from the inside out. Restoration of soul. The soul is an interesting. I probably ought to give a sermon on it at some point in time. The soul is kind of like the child inside of us. It's the essence of who we are. When you talk about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's your heart and soul. It's kind of like your will. It's not your mind. It's the essence of who you are. You know, when you sing songs like, or read songs, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It just doesn't work if you say, "Bless the Lord, O myself." It has to, there's the soul is something. And that's what God works on first in all of us, is our soul. Not ourself, but our soul. It's the essence of us. And a lot of times I come across people who have been crippled in their soul. And it's about the essence of who they are. It's in their child or something. And one of the things that God comes to do is to restore our souls. In the 23rd Psalm, he leads us beside still waters, and it's there that he restores the essence of who I am. Not myself, but my soul. And God works from the inside out. We always work from the outside in, but we got to fix the, we work on methods and everything else. And you got, you know, if somebody's got an addiction, well, we got to work on it from the outside. But you know what that is? That's a problem from the soul. It's not just body. And you don't just work your way out of it. But we have a tendency to do that. Our government wants to work on the outside of people, and I'm here to tell you, if you want to get the slums out of people, you got to get them out of their hearts first. And they'll take themselves out of the slums. You got to get the addict out of the person, and then that person will walk away from whatever it is that he or she is addicted to. I'm here to tell you, you got to work on the inside, and it begins with the soul, and that's where God starts with all of us, with the soul. Behavior modification doesn't speak to the soul. It speaks to maybe the mind. It speaks maybe to the body a little bit, but it has to do with the soul that really changes things. I want you to know that that's true of all of us. That's true of communities. That's true of churches. That's true of states. You know what? This state needs to be changed from the inside out. There's something wrong with the soul of who we are in Illinois. And it has to start with the heart, the will, and the souls of people. If you want personal change in your life, it has to start with your soul. Now, one of the things that I do, and this is a true story, and we are now Lampstand Church in this building here, but in 1998, I came to Decatur, Illinois, and I showed up at Woodland Chapel over on Lost Bridge Road. When I walked in there, I knew what I was walking into. I was walking into a dying church that was in a state of disrepair and it had gone through two or three church fights in the last 10 years, and there was not much left there. You could fire a cannon through the sanctuary on Sunday morning, you'd kill a few, but you weren't going to kill many. And it was in a dire place. It was in a bad place, spiritually speaking. And I knew that when I walked in there, as I said, if you take the Bible, you can use it, folks. And I took the story of Nehemiah. And I said, this is what I'm going to do at Woodland Chapel. I'm going to take the principles of this book, and I'm going to change it. And you know where you got to change it? You got to change it in the heart first. It wasn't about what they were doing or not doing. It wasn't about anything. It was a restoration of the soul of Woodland Chapel, and it had to be refocused towards Jesus Christ. They were ruined. Everybody I talked to in the city seemed to be, well, I used to go to Woodland Chapel. And it was the reproach. It was a shameful place. It was full of shame. They'd been through two fights. There wasn't much left when I got there. And I knew right then, I said, we got to start with the soul of who this church is. And we got to begin to change it from that. So restoration of the soul of Woodland Chapel was the most important thing to me, and I brought tools with me that I could do that with, one of which was the Great Banquet, because I said, I'm not coming unless you let me bring what I know. And I want to say, we had to start from working from the inside out, because if you want to change your life and your environment, you have to start with you. And I knew that if we were going to change Woodland Chapel, we had to start with the people that were still there. And you have to change their relationship with God and the way they think. And I knew you work from the inside out. You can rebuild everything else as you go. And that's the way God works. He works on our souls first. And then he'll move to our spirits and our bodies in terms of that. But we work backwards most of the time. And I know that in companies, in churches, in the state of Illinois, in the United States, we better work from the inside out, because you cannot do it by behavior modification. So the first thing that has to happen to the soul is the soul has to receive Jesus as Savior. Now, you can call being born again, conversion, leap of faith, whatever you want to call it, but that's where you have to start in your life and everybody else's lives. Right there. You receive Jesus as Savior. Now, as I said, I took Nehemiah. I said, we're going to do this from the inside out. Once you get Jesus in your heart, then you have the beginning of the restoration of worship. You see, one of the things that has to happen with us is a right relationship on the inside with God. The child that is you, the soul that is you, needs to fall in love with God. And worship is basically love that goes upward. And love that goes out is affection. Love that stoops is grace. But we need to have worship in our hearts first. Then we can begin to rebuild things that have been broken or ruined in our lives. And so you begin with a right relationship. And God knows that. He goes to the soul first in terms of who we are as his people. So that he restores the soul of a person. Now, I've written some things down under each of these things, and they relate to each of these places. The soul is restoration, but if you're going to work in the spirit, you got to deal with the intellect of a person. That's what the spirit has to do with the mind of who you are. I think it's the mind is where you live right now. By the way, if your soul's not right, your mind's not going to be right either. And you can't make your mind be right if your soul's not right. That's why you have to start with the soul of anybody. And so one of the things that I know about in terms of ministry, and this has to do with you folks, this has to do with people who may come our way over the years, is if you get somebody off the street, the first thing you got to deal with is their soul. You got to get the child inside of them aimed towards God, or God has to aim them and get into a relationship with it. Then you can deal with some of the other things. The soul has to do with the emotions of who we are as well. It's the child inside of us. The spirit, is the intellectual part of us. It's the mind of who you are. And then there's your body, and that's the strength of who you are. And you might have to, you know, your body will go wherever your soul and mind says it to. It may fight you, but if you say we're going down the street, that body's either going to go with you or it's going to sit down on you. Unless, have you ever seen that movie All of Me with Steve Martin and Lily Tomlin? No, I'm not going. Yes, you are. No, you are. But anyway, the body is the one that can be drug along. And you'll notice that this is the three-part thing here. This is the way God is. This is why we're made in God's image. You know, and you'll notice that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it has to do with soul, mind, and body. When I'll walk through some of these other things in just a minute here in terms of this, but he restores the spirit of the person. Second, really, the mind. You know, a lot of us have what I call stinking thinking because we've had things that have happened to us in our lives, and so there may be a lot of rubble in our lives and things that are broken down. And by the way, when things are all broken down inside your mind and your life, it's tough to navigate around some of that stuff. Some other person may be able to do it. But you have to have somebody come in and remake you in terms of that. And that's where you begin to learn the truth. And I'm doing that series, but Romans 12:1 always sticks in my head. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If your soul is aimed towards Jesus, then you can have your mind transformed and it's renewed. It begins to think like it's supposed to instead of having what I call stinking thinking and rubbish in terms of what. And the Holy Spirit comes and he rebuilds and he regenerates your mind in ways that comes to there. He may rebuild you physically and he may restore your soul, but he regenerates our minds in ways that think. And if you get your heart right, that's your soul. And if you get your mind right, well, then you can do things. Get your heart right and your head on straight. Those two things help out. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the second thing that God does is he begins to work on your thinking, your mind. Now, as I said, when I came to Woodland Chapel, I knew something about them. They had a lot of stinking thinking when I walked in the door. They didn't know they had stinking thinking, but they did. One of the things that they had was what I call deprivation thinking. And there may be somebody out here, and you're sitting in this place right now, and you have deprivation thinking. That is, what do I need to do to survive? What do I need just to get through the day? Well, that's deprivation thinking, folks. And I walked into a church that they were worried about how they were going to survive. And what we needed to do was change the spirit of the place. And you do that as people know who Jesus is, and it becomes a part of their life, and they begin to worship, the spirit begins to change too, and they begin to think abundantly. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Abundant thinking is not how am I going to survive this, but what can I do? What can I do to advance the kingdom? What can I do with my life to be a positive influence in my family, in my church, in my job, those kinds of things. And so you have to change the way people think, because if your thinking is bad, guess what? You get bad. Now, I know this, and I came into Woodland Chapel like this. By the way, I did the same thing down in Kentucky when I started there. They were a mess too. And You know, you come into them, and it's just an old thinking of people. You got to change the way they look at the world. Now, I know this. Pastors, I haven't been around them for a long time. They want to go to the perfect church. Well, by God, if you find one, let me know. I was going to a church that was in a bad place down in Kentucky. I know it was not perfect. In fact, it was a mess. But I was young and full of vigor then. But God gave me enough wisdom to show me how to do it. And so I practiced on them, and then I got to Decatur, and I just decided I would do it by intentional planning as opposed to ignorant random thought. But most pastors don't come into a church with a plan. I came in with a plan. You need to restore lost worship first thing in people. You have to. If you're suffering and your life is all torn up, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to have worship restored to you. And worship is your relationship with God and being in love with God. And it's your soul. And then you begin to change the way you look at the world. You change your mind. God comes in and begins to change your mind. So, and then the third thing that happens is then the life, your life begins to unfold. Things begin to bloom. Because you're thinking different. And your soul's alive with the love of God. And things begin to happen. And your life begins to change. And that's the part that's outside of you, including your body, but it can be your environment around you. And we're going to look at how that happens when Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem as well. And we're going to see that as well in this book. So I want to go back. And this is the part of this that is boring and can be eaten by like eating with straw. But we need to know a little bit about the context of why God sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem. So you have to go back to the beginning in terms of the people of Israel. And if I were going to go into your life, we would have to sit down. I would need to know the history of you. And you might want to think about that, but we need to look at the history of Israel, because you can think about this as an individual being changed, not just a country or a state. Abraham was called by God to be a nation and to be blessed. Abraham is a picture of how God calls us out of ignorance a lot of times to himself. And that's what he did. He says, I want you to go, Abraham, to a place that I'm going to send you to. Now, Abraham was in a pagan world. He was a man just out in the world right there. And this is how God calls people, by the way. He might have called you out of a pagan world that you were living in. I don't know. But he calls him out of a pagan world. And he didn't know anything about God. He didn't know where he was going to send him or anything. He didn't have a Bible. All he had was God's word that came floating to him somehow. How many of us came out of that kind of background where God talked to us? We didn't really understand it, but we knew it was God in some way or other that he was pulling on us. We didn't have the Bible either, did we? Shoot, it may be sitting on your coffee table at home, but you don't know it. You don't have it in here and in here. And that's the way God, he calls us out of our own ignorance. And he talks to us. He'll speak to us. Oh, you know, those little signals that you get that somehow, oh, God, is that God talking to me? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's how he works. And so he calls Abraham, and Abraham goes along, and he, not knowing where he's going, and God works with him, and he's in relationship with Abraham, and he has Isaac and as his son, and he takes care of that. And then Isaac has Jacob, and the 12 tribes come out of that because Jacob is in love with one woman and gets tricked into having a second one and ends up with two more, and he's got four women around him. And God, what I went through that story, poor man. He has 12 kids, and they're running around, going crazy around him. And I said, you know, no wonder he wants to go out and be with the sheep. So he does that, and then there's fighting in the family and everything, and he ends up, and Joseph gets thrown into, almost killed, and ends up down in Egypt, and they go down to Egypt. And the 12 tribes and 70 people go down there, and they're down there for 400 years. And after Joseph dies, they were made slaves by Egypt. They went down free. They end up slaves. And Egypt, by the way, is a picture of the world. And, you know, sometimes we're kind of like God's people. Maybe we have been God's people where we go into the world and we're free when we go in, but we end up being slaves to something out there. Anyway, they end up being slaves for 400 years, went down free, come out slaves. And Egypt's always been a picture of the world. And that the covenant territory, they left the covenant territory. And what I mean by covenant territory, that's where God puts you in terms of his understanding and his covenant relationship with you. And they left that. They end up down in Egypt, back in the world, you might say. And the world tries to kill all the kids, all the male children. And Moses gets put into a basket, and he goes down there. And then they go down as 70 people, and Moses comes back after 40 years, and they leave as about 1.5 million in 1450 B.C. And I've done the Old Testament studies on Exodus and the wilderness living and all that. Then comes the time of Joshua. After 40 years, they go in, and 25 years, they take the land, and Joshua is there. But when Joshua's die, all the leadership that was with Joshua, he taught them well. But they all died. And so the time of Judges comes along, and people are doing what they damn well please. They forget about the leadership. They forget about the teachings. And they go through the time of the Judges, Gideon, Samson, and Ruth. And then they come to the time when Samuel comes along, and we've been through that study of Samuel, and he was the last prophet judge of Israel, and he anointed the king, and that was Saul. And then we just finished David. And last week we talked about Solomon. And Solomon was going to take over, and that was the last of the good ones. After Solomon, the land gets divided up. Rehoboam comes in, and he pushes the tax button on these people, and they rebel. And ends up breaking up the kingdom of Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. And all this is going on. And it comes along, and in 723 B.C., the southern kingdom is lost and conquered. And Judah hangs on till 606 B.C., 100 years later, 150 years later. And they go through a 14-year decline, and in 591 B.C., they're conquered. And God has been sending many messages to his people, kind of like us. He sends messages to us all the time. He brought Abraham out of the world. He said, I want you to be my people. In Egypt, he showed them the way out. Salvation came out of the world. In the wilderness, Moses and Aaron, they taught him the truth through the Ten Commandments and how to live and everything that was in there. And that was a time of teaching. Joshua comes along as a time of dominion when they can't conquer the ground that God gives them. Then spiritual erosion sets in and they lose their identity in terms of that. All this happened and they fell because of one thing. And we do too. We fall. We drift away. We backslide. I don't care what you want to call it. we end up back in the world, and the reason is we go after other gods. And it's that simple. It's always been that simple. We just go after other gods. And because of that, those that lead us, we get bad leadership. And you know the difference between heaven and hell. It's all in the leadership. And you end up with stinking thinking. And I've seen churches do this. I've seen families do this. I've seen individuals do this. And the story of Israel, the people of Israel, is really our story in a lot of ways. And so they get destroyed as a nation, as a people. They lose their identity again. Jerusalem gets destroyed. And as Jeremiah would say it, he said they had a hook in their nose and he drug them into captivity. And Ezekiel lived during that. And Daniel lived during that. And in 521 B.C., Zerubbabel came along. Can you imagine naming your kid Zerubbabel? And it's kind of like Mephibosheth. I mean, I would beat up a kid like that. What's your name again? In 521 B.C., in that area, Cyrus came along. 525 B.C., this is what happened. Isaiah chapter 45, which was written in 750 B.C., 225 years earlier, somebody walks into the king's office. It's kind of like showing up in the Oval Office and say, have you read this? We found this scroll. You need to read this. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He was the king in 525 B.C., and the scripture, this was written 200 years earlier. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. And Cyrus is sitting there. Yeah, that's me, all right. That's me. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hordes of secret places. And, you know, here they walk in and they look at this. This, we found this in a cave. And it's been there for centuries. And then Cyrus is buying the program. And he says, and I give you all this stuff. And Cyrus says, yes, sir. That's me. I am somebody. And then it says this. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. And he goes on. And Cyrus lets 50,000 people go, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to reestablish worship. Now, this is where we come to the significance of who Nehemiah is. Ezra goes back before him. These people go back and they start rebuilding the temple, a place of worship. Ezra restores the temple. In 458 B.C., which is 60 years or something like that after that. It was after Cyrus releases them. They finally get this done. Ezra is about restoring worship. Now, worship is the soul of who we are. And so Nehemiah, 50 or so years have gone by since Cyrus turned these guys loose. So which is where I want to bring this right back to where we were in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Ezra has been in Jerusalem restoring worship. Got it? We've walked through, I don't know, 1,600, 1,700 years right there of history. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that survived who had escaped exile. Those are the ones that Cyrus left. Go, okay? And concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. I want you to take note in this stuff. This is a word that is coming to Nehemiah about his people, you know, where they came from. The words in here are very important. They are in trouble and shame. And why is that? Because the walls of the city and the gates, the walls are broken down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, we'll be talking about those things. So what has happened is they want to worship. The soul of the people is wanting to worship, but the rest of their lives is a mess. They have walls broken down so anybody can come in and hassle them. The gates are destroyed. Now, the gates really were the place where you kind of conduct the business of your life. And that's what we do. We conduct business of our lives with other people and things like that. And those gates have been destroyed by fire. So they have become a reproach to all the peoples around. They are living in shame, and there's trouble. They have no defense. One of the things that I find with some people, they can come into my sphere of ministry, you might say, at times, and I encounter people like this that are in trouble, and they're really living in shame because their life is a blasted mess, and they don't know what to do. They're vulnerable. You know, I run into people. You got to be careful with them because they're vulnerable. And so you can't be rough with them. You can't necessarily always tell them the truth either. You kind of love them through things because they're a mess. And their lives are all blasted up. And there's just a lot of junk and debris and rubble in their lives that they don't know what to do with, and they're living in it. They're in a state of disrepair. There's an absence of any reconstruction taking place in terms of the walls of their personality, you might say, or the gates by which they address the world around them, and that's the way they are. And I'll bet you two bits. We sit down in our campfires right here. That includes a lot of us. And we may be okay now, or we may not be. But Nehemiah is the story of how God restores our soul, our mind, so we can function in this world and the environment in which we live. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we do that. So, as we begin this thing right now, the people had returned to worship. Their soul, you might say, was right. But the rest of their lives was a junky mess. And the people around them could attack them very easily, and they just didn't know. And that's where I'm going to leave this. And we're right on it, and yay. That's where we're going to go in this whole picture here. And that's just the big picture right here. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we really delve into the book of Nehemiah, that you would show us, maybe our lives are some of those places where a lot of rubble and garbage is, and we kind of get run over by the environments around us, and maybe we don't really navigate our lives very well in this world because of things that have happened to us. So I pray that this study would be about rebuilding our lives. Maybe not all of it, but parts of it. And it may also give us pause to look around us at the people that are in our lives and where they may need your restoration as well. So I ask that as we start this, you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.